good to see you all this morning. We have some visitors with us this morning and need to make it up clear, make it known to you up front that we do not believe in the doctrine of embarrassment, so we will not have you stand and tell us your life story, but we are very grateful that you're with us this morning and thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at two different passages this morning. Most of our time is going to be spending in 1 Thessalonians, so I'm going to ask that you turn there and hold your place, and then also, but then we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, and then we're going to be making reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so turn there first. We're going to look at verses 23 through 28. This morning, at the end of our time together, we're going to be taking communion together. We're going to be observing, as some call it, the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see what might be the first written record of the Lord's final Passover meal. 1 Corinthians probably being written before any of the Gospels. Mark, there's a possibility with Mark being written before. But we read Paul writing to the Corinthians in verses 23, starting in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When we come to the Lord's table, we should come understanding that this is a memorial celebration of Christ's death that should serve to strengthen us in our walk with him. Now, for the Corinthians, Paul rebukes them in our participation of it. He says in verse 17, he rebukes them because of their approach to the Lord's table. He says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." They're coming together, they're assembling together, and especially in light of coming together to take part in the Lord's Supper, was not for their betterment. Literally, the word would mean stronger. It doesn't make you stronger spiritually. Instead, it makes you weaker. It makes you more inferior because you're not participating, you're not partaking it with the right mindset, with the right heart. It was intended to strengthen them spiritually, as the word better would imply, but their abuse of it did more harm than good. So the Lord's table was intended to strengthen them as it is intended to strengthen us, reminding us of what Christ has done for us in the past, his incarnation, him being fully God and fully man. His death is our substitutionary sacrifice, who died on our behalf because of our sinfulness. His resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. So it strengthens us by reminding us of what Christ has done for us in the past. But it also serves to strengthen us as we look forward to the return of Christ. As Paul says here at the end of verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we partake the Lord's Supper, he reminds you and I that we will proclaim his death through observing the Lord's Supper until Christ comes again, till his glorious return. And so correctly observing the Lord's Supper strengthens us as believers, by reminding us of what Christ has done for us in the past, and it strengthens us by reminding us that Christ is coming for us again. We are spiritually strengthened when we rejoice in the redemption from sin that we have in Christ. That's remembering what he's done for us in the past. But we are strengthened spiritually when we're reminded of the hope of his imminent return. We remember that Christ is coming, the part of our proclamation until he comes again. So the question becomes, if the Lord's Supper is intended to strengthen us this way and remind us, what for? What do we need the spiritual strength for? And what do we need these reminders for in the Christian life? Why is it that important that we partake in the Lord's Supper for this strength? And why do we need these reminders? Well, for sure, there are many answers to those questions. I mean, there's a lot of good answers to those questions of why we need the strength and why we need these reminders. However, in 1 Thessalonians, and you can turn back there now, Paul kind of narrows it down to one reason why we need the strength, one reason why we need the reminders. The answers that Paul gives us really for each of these questions, why do we need the strength and why do we need the reminders, two different answers, but they really encompass all the other possible answers one might have for those questions. We need the spiritual strength that comes from the Lord, from observing the Lord's Supper to please God, to strengthen, to be renewed, to realize we've worn out. I've struggled with the trials that we're in, and we remember what Christ has done for us in the past, and that rejuvenates us and replenishes us. We need the reminders that come by way of observing the Lord's Supper, because sometimes we become complacent in our Christian walk. Let me repeat those. We need the spiritual strength that comes from observing the Lord's Supper to please the Father. And we need the reminders that come by way of observing the Lord's Supper because we tend to become complacent in our Christian walk. And we see this in Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You know, everywhere you and I turn today, we're being urged to do something. Someone out there is urging you to do something. Politicians urge us to vote for them and to vote for their cause or vote for their way. Your employer urges you to work harder and be more productive so that you can be efficient and the company would hopefully make more money. Businesses urge you to buy their products. Restaurants urge you to buy their food. I mean, even people on Facebook that we know urge us to like and share their post, really threatening us with manipulation, saying that we're some type of terrible person if we don't share it or like it. We always felt guilty, like, if I don't share this, that means I don't love Jesus. They kind of throw that guilt on you. Husbands and wives are always urging each other to do something. Parents and children are always urging each other to do something. And really, the list could go on and on about the types of urging that we have in the secular realm. And this type of urging or appealing that we see in the secular realm is very much a part of the religious realm in which we live as well. Pastors are always urging their people to be more faithful to the Lord, to get more involved in the activities in the church, to be more involved in the things that the church is doing. And pastors appeal to their church members to live in obedience to God's word. And it doesn't just come from us, it also comes from you toward us. The members often urge and appeal their pastors for maybe more activities or more programs. And they might urge their pastors for more entertainment within the service or louder music, or some maybe even urging for quieter music. Some people may urge the leaders for more outreach opportunities, more times of prayer and learning and discipleship, more accountability. Some may urge strongly that their personal preferences are met. You need to do it my way. This is the way I like it to be done. And even those with ill-gotten gain have a desire to see that pastors urge to preach shorter sermons. The nerve of some people. And while all of these appeals can be good, I mean, there's a lot of these things, the appeals that are good. They are necessary. They are important. They are worthy and honorable, except the shorter sermon one. There is an appeal that really trumps all other appeals, an urging that trumps all other urging. And that's the appeal that we see Paul making to the Thessalonian believers. It's an appeal that he made to them, but it's really an appeal that he makes to all Christians, all those who are in Christ. And it's simple. Please God. Please the Father. you know, we think that seems so, yeah, I get that, right? I'm a Christian. That's the answer. That's the, next to Jesus, that's the second most common answer that you have in Sunday school. Please God. It is a very simple appeal, but it's very profound. Please God. It is very demanding appeal, a very demanding appeal, but it's also very liberating. And it can seem like a very overwhelming appeal. You're asking me to please the God of the universe. You're asking me to please the God who created all things. But yet it is tremendously joyful. Understand, for the believer in Christ, the appeal to please God is an all-encompassing, universal, and never-changing appeal. It should guide us in everything that we do or that we don't do. I do this because I'm trying to please the Lord. I don't do this because I'm trying to please the Lord. It is requested of all Christians. You can't be exempt from this. If you're in Christ, you are not exempt. You are called to please God in all that you do. It is requested of all Christians in all places and at all times. And while the societal and religious expectations people may have on you change, this is an appeal that never changes. This is an expectation for Christians that never change. You are always, as long as you're on this earth, you are to strive to be pleasing God in all that you do. That appeal will never change. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians. This appeal to please God. We're going to see two things. The appeal itself, what exactly does he say, and the nature of the appeal. Friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, you need to understand that this appeal that Paul makes is specifically to you. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. You have been redeemed by Christ. You are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and therefore you are exhorted to please him with your life. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've not repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ alone, and you're not put your faith in his substitutionary death on your behalf, then there is nothing that you can do that will please God. You need to understand that. I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to be unkind. But there are a lot of people who will live and try to do righteous things in their effort to try to please God. But friend, the prophet Isaiah says that if you don't know Christ, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. And the only hope that you have in pleasing God is by turning from your sins and turning from your futile ways of trying to please God on your own and turn to Christ. And Paul says, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Now, before we jump into our text this morning, we need to understand the context of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Kind of get a little bit of a backdrop. Once you arrive at chapter 4, we see Paul making a transition in this epistle that he's written to the Thessalonians. In the first three chapters, he's given us a historical narrative of the life of this young church, this very fresh church in the life of Thessalonica there. In chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us of their spiritual birth and how they turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God. In chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us of their love, their commitment to truth, and their willingness to persevere for all the believers there in Macedonia. In chapter 2, Paul begins to defend himself. He has to defend himself. If you understand anything about the historical context of the letter, you see that Paul, while he was in Thessalonica, gets driven out of the town by jealous Jews. So this fresh young church is kind of left there on their own. So Paul's concerned about it. And while they're left there on their own, false teachers come in and begin to accuse Paul and begin to say, that's not who he really is. And so Paul spends chapter 2 really defending himself, defending his pastoral colleagues from the false accusations of those outside the church. And because of this time apart from this young church, he's concerned about it, as any man who would be who loves the church as much as Paul did. And so chapter 3 deals with why his concerns that he had for them and the fact that he had to send Timothy back to the church to make sure that everything was still okay. He'd been driven out of Thessalonica by the jealous Jews, so he's concerned for this young church. But once you arrive in chapter 4, Paul kind of shifts the focus from the historical narrative, the backdrop, the understanding of what's going on, and he begins to deal with some practical and doctrinal concerns within the church. Most commentators believe that everything from the beginning of chapter 4 through the end of the epistle is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 10, or chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, this is what's lacking in your faith. Could be. He could be dealing what was lacking in their faith. We really have no knowledge of why Paul feels the need to deal with the issues that he deals with in chapters 4 and 5. It could have been that Paul wanted to deal with these issues while he was there, but didn't have an opportunity to because he was driven out of the town so quickly. There really doesn't seem to be, as you study the letter, there really doesn't seem to be any horrendous acts that the church was doing. So it doesn't seem like Paul was concerned that they were doing something morally or doctrinally wrong. It seems more likely that the issues that Paul brings up in chapters 4 and 5 are probably something that he got back from Timothy's report that you see in chapter 3, verse 6. It may be that Timothy came back and said, hey, listen, these are some things that I see. Maybe we need to talk about this. It hadn't gotten to the level of concern that it was a major issue within the church, but there were some that were in the church that were doing some things that he wasn't happy with. Throughout the last two chapters, Paul instructs the Thessalonians on how they are to live as they await the return of Christ. He begins this section, chapter 4, with practical concerns, and he ends the epistle with practical concerns. But in the middle, between the beginning of the practical concerns in chapter 4 and the ones at the end of chapter 5, you see the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. He focuses on these two issues. And I wish we had time to really delve into that, because really at the heart of what's going on here is the Thessalonians, if anybody expected Christ to return today, it was them. And we all understand, we all believe that Christ could come back today. But we kind of think, it probably ain't going to be today. We know that it could be, but we've just accustomed ourselves, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but we've accustomed ourselves to think it's probably not going to be today. The Thessalonians were not that way at all. When they woke up in the morning, they were expecting Christ to come back that day. And that's what led to the problems in chapter 4, where their family and friends who were Christians, when they began to die, it was like, what's going on here? I thought Christ was going to be coming back, and now our friends and our family members have died. What are we going to do? And that's why they were grieving like as it says in chapter 4, that's why they were grieving like everybody else who has no hope, because they thought Christ should have come back. No one should have died. Now our brothers and sisters in Christ are dying. What are we going to do? And Paul lays out for them the glories of Christ coming back and what's going to happen and what's going to happen to those who have died before Christ returned. I mean, if there are people who thought Christ was going to be coming back, it was them. And they eagerly woke up in the morning and awaited it. But the problem was that some of them thought so highly that Christ was going to come back, they said, you know what? I'm not going into work today. Christ is coming back today, so I'm not doing anything. I'm not going to fix the leaky gutter on the side of the house because Christ could come back today. Men, you can't use that excuse. Okay? But that's what they were doing. And they became a leech to those that were in the church. Paul says there in verse 11 of chapter 4, I aspire you to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. They just given up. Christ is coming back. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to be complacent until he returns. And Paul says, you can't do that. They had become a leech to the congregation there, because the people who loved them dearly said, you know, I can't let you suffer. I can't let you do without food. I'm going to take care of you. They were abusing their Christian love. And as if he's saying to the Thessalonians here as he writes these two last chapters, it's good to be concerned and look forward to the return of Christ, but don't neglect the fact that you still have responsibilities here on this earth while you live. As great as Christ's return will be, and we should long to see that day, we still have a life to live here as we wait for Christ's return. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4, he deals with practical aspects of the Christian walk in a rather general way, discussing their sanctification and their love for others. And while he kind of appears to expound upon those two issues at the end of chapter 5, and this is really the reason why he makes this appeal in chapter 4 to please God, because it really drives all other aspects of the Christian faith. We strive to be holy and sanctified, as it says there in verse 3, because we want to please God. We strive to be pure because we want to please God. He says in verse 9, we love because we want to please God. So for us as Christians, everything that the believer does should fall under the umbrella of us wanting to please God in all of our actions. as we look forward to the return of Christ. So let's look at Paul's appeal that he makes here to the Thessalonians. The appeal itself, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." There it is in the middle of the verse. Please God. We ask that you continue to do this. We see that the end desire of Paul's appeal is that they simply please God. But that seems so simple. What does that actually mean? There's got to be more to it than just simply pleasing God. How would they have taken that? What would they have heard when they heard Paul say that to them? The word that Paul uses here for pleasing God describes the act of striving to please another. Not just in a careless, free-for-all, do whatever you want in an attempt to please somebody, but it's attempting to please someone by accommodating yourself to their interest, their desires, their standards, their beliefs. So Paul is wanting the Thessalonian believers to strive to please God by accommodating themselves to God's desires, God's interests. What does he want? That's, if you want to please him, figure out what he wants and then do that. Especially in the areas of holiness and purity, as he expounds upon in verses 3 through 8. So it's accommodating oneself to his desires and his interests, but also pleasing God by abstaining from a life that is focused on pleasing yourself and doing what you want instead of making the pleasures of God your ultimate concern. And Paul is concerned about their whole life, and he wants it to be God-centered and not centered on themselves. Understand, Christian friend, if you want to please God, it's going to require the greatest sacrifice on your part, because it's going to require you to sacrifice yourself and make the pleasures of God your ultimate concern. You know, our Christian life is to be controlled by a desire to please God in all that we do and all that we say. And this is a theme that is really repeated throughout the New Testament. We see this one phrase here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, of please God. But it is scattered throughout the New Testament. We please God by not conforming to this world, but by being transformed by the renewal of our mind. We see this in Romans 12, 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We seek to live God by not living in foolishness, but living in wisdom. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We pray for spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right, we ask the Lord to give us discernment. We ask the Lord to help us understand what's going on. How do we see this through your eyes? Because it says in Colossians 1:10, when we do this, we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. That's why we seek to be pleasing to him, so that everything that we do bears fruit for the kingdom. We walk in faith, believing the promises of God, believing what God has said about himself, believing what God has said about us, believing what God has said about the future. Because it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. We do good and are generous to others. We show the love that Paul is going to talk about here in Thessalonians, because it says in Hebrews 13:16 that such sacrifices, good and generous sacrifices, are pleasing to God. We are confident in our prayers to God. We approach the throne of grace confidently, believing that God will answer our prayers because we've done what he has asked us to do. It says in 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ because we have been entrusted with the gospel that Paul says in this letter. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we have been entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. He has given us the gospel and has entrusted us with it, so we please him by sharing it and telling it to others. What else would you do with such good news? Hold it in for yourself? Everything that you and I do in our Christian lives should have as its end result the fragrance of life to life, the thing that is a sweet aroma to the Father, pleasing His children, pleasing Him by their fruitless lives, or their fruitful lives here on this earth. So, friend, we must be careful to not allow anything in our lives to keep us from pleasing God in all that we do. So this appeal that Paul makes to the Thessalonians really encompasses their entire life, their past, their present, and their future. Three things I want you to see about the appeal itself. It is rooted in past teaching. It is lived out presently. And Paul wants it to be lived out in the future. The first one, it is rooted in past teaching. Paul says there again in verse 1, "You received this from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, we are urging you, we are asking you to do what we told you to do. We instructed you to do this. You received how you are supposed to walk. You received how you're supposed to please God, how you're supposed to love one another, how you're supposed to live. Do what we told you. Do what you've learned and keep doing it. In fact, the word "received" that Paul uses there describes something that's really been handed down from one generation to the next. He's saying, listen, we taught you how to please God, and it really just makes sense that you teach someone else. You just keep handing it down. From the very beginning of his time with them, he had not failed to teach them how they were to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. So this appeal was rooted in past teaching, but it was also to be lived out presently. He says there in verse 1, how you ought to walk and please God just as you are doing. You know, the Thessalonians were living. They were pleasing God in their actions. And Paul was pleased by this. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't scowl upon them for what they're doing. He doesn't find fault with them. There's no need for rebuke for what they are doing. He had instructed them, and they were doing what he had said. So you think, well, what's the issue here? Why does he say this? Why does he keep asking them? If he knows they've been instructed, they know what they're supposed to do, and they're currently doing it, then why is Paul asking and urging? What's the reason? What's his concern? His concern is that the appeal is lived out in the future. He says there, just as you are doing, here's the appeal. You please God, and you do so more and more. Don't get complacent. I know you're looking forward to Christ returning, but keep pleasing Him while you're still here on this earth. Don't become complacent. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to get comfortable. He wants them to keep doing more of what they have already been doing. You know, one of the concerns that the Thessalonians had was they were facing some intense persecution. And so the temptation was, you know what? We think Christ could be coming back today. We're just going to take it easy. We're not going to cause any stir. We're not going to do any things that might cause people to not like us anymore. We're not going to try to make things any harder for ourselves. We'll just sit back and wait for Christ to return. And Paul doesn't want that. They had begun well, and Paul wanted that to continue. He doesn't want them to become spiritually complacent. He doesn't want them to become spiritually lethargic as they wait for Christ to return. You keep doing this. I'm thankful that you're doing it now, but you keep doing it more and more. Don't become comfortable as you wait for Christ to return. And usually as you make your way through Paul's epistle here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you really see why his concern was what it was and how serious it was. I mean, the whole point of chapter 5 where he says we're not to be sleep, we're not to be drunk, because they kind of just become lethargic. They just said, you know what, Christ is coming back, we'll just wait for that to come. And Paul says, no. The Thessalonians had received great teaching. They were currently pleasing God in their Christian walk, but they should continue to strive more and more to please God as they awaited Christ's return. So the admonition to us is, think about all the instruction you've received over your Christian life, of how people have instructed you how to please the Lord, all the Bible study that you've been a part of, all the books, that Christian books that you've read, all the Sunday school lessons that you've been taught, all the sermons that you've heard, even the short ones, how they've instructed you and showed you how to please God. Paul is saying, keep doing that. And don't just be complacent with what you've learned, but keep doing it more and more. All the instruction that you received on how to walk and please God, keep doing it. And it really is a compelling to us to say, you know what? I've really got to grab hold on to everything that's being taught. I've got to know what God's word says so that I can be pleasing God. I don't come just to say that I've come and put a stamp on my name and say I've sat and heard another sermon or I've heard another Sunday school lesson. I've come because I want to know how to please God, and I'm going to continue to do that more and more. The longer we walk with Christ, the more we should be striving to please God in everything that we do, accommodating ourselves to His desires, His interests. This is Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians, and this is his appeal to us. Please God. Number two, the nature of the appeal. As already mentioned, Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians was not in the form of a rebuke, for they were already doing what he had asked and what he was requesting. He says here at the beginning of verse 1 that they asked and urged them. This is really saying this is a friendly and polite request from Paul. He's saying to them, listen, just keep doing this. Keep doing what you're doing and do it more and more. He is serious. He's not taking it lightly. Oh yeah, you know, go ahead and keep pleasing God. He's serious about it. And he's concerned that they may change, that this may become an issue with them. He doesn't feel as if he has to be forceful and direct. In fact, both words that he uses there at the beginning of verse 1, ask and urge, do have different meanings, but really they're used here by Paul to really just to stress the emphasis. You need to be doing this. I'm asking you, I'm urging you, keep doing what you're doing and do it more and more. It shows us that their pleasing God was very important to Paul. It was a serious concern of his that their persistence in this might wane in the future. I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned as I see what's going on. I'm concerned as I've gotten this report back from Timothy that you may stop. You may become comfortable. Don't. And that should serve as a strong warning to us as Christians that spiritual complacency is a serious threat. And we may all think, no, it won't affect me. And Paul's saying, listen, keep pleasing God. Guard our hearts from falling into the trap of being spiritually complacent. As we look at Paul's concern for the Thessalonians in verse 1, we really see two different aspects regarding the nature of Paul's appeal to please God. First, we're going to see that the appeal was needed. Verse 1, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. The then there that Paul uses at the beginning of verse 1 really ties everything back to what he said at the end of chapter 3. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. And he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, Paul wants their love for one another and for all to be increasing and to abound. He's like, I know you have love for one another. In fact, they were such a loving people that Paul says at the end of chapter 4, I don't even have to talk to you about love. But understand, I want it to be increasing. I want it to be abounding. Don't be complacent with where you're at. Abound in your love for one another. Increase in your love for one another. Now listen, follow with me here. It would be their increasing and abounding love for all that would bring about holy and blameless hearts at Christ's return. What he says there again in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It would be an increasing and abounding love for one another that would bring about holy and blameless hearts at Christ's return. How? Because as their love would increase, it would manifest itself in selfless and sacrificial acts of love toward others. And this selfless and sacrificial love would keep them from what? Seeking to please themselves. How do you please yourselves if you're devoted to making sure that you love others? and you sacrifice yourself for them. And this denying themselves, this refusal to please themselves, would cause them to please God through their sacrificial love of acts toward others. And so if Christ returned during their time, they would see them not living for themselves, not being complacent. Instead, Christ would see them living for others and serving and pleasing the Father. And therefore, their hearts would be blameless before him, because their hearts wouldn't be devoted to themselves. Their hearts would be devoted toward others. Therefore, Paul's appeal is needed so they don't assume that they are free to do nothing. Christ could come back today. I'm just going to take it easy. Really, irregardless of what it might cost those who are around me. If I have to mooch off of them, I will. It's kind of the mindset. That's why Paul tells them there in chapter 4, work with your own hands. Don't be dependent on anyone. Don't take advantage of their love. The Thessalonians were such a loving people toward their brothers and sisters in Christ that they were taking care of those, even those that were refusing to work. And Paul says, listen, that's not loving them. And you're wanting to wait for Christ to return. You can't be pleasing the Father when he returns if you're mooching off of everybody. You've become complacent. Instead, Paul wants Christ to find his bride living blameless, pleasing the Father when he returns. And thus the appeal to keep doing it more and more. Don't get complacent. So friend, if Christ was returned today, would he find your heart blameless before the Father? Would he find you pleasing God through your loving acts toward others? Or would he find you as his child being complacent spiritually? Interested in your own life, your own desires, your own interest, simply enjoying your life, waiting for Christ to return. The time is different, but the situation is just the same. So the appeal was needed, but secondly, the appeal is in the Lord. This is really the most crucial aspect of the appeal. He says in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. There are two ways that this needs to be looked at. First, it needs to be understood that Paul is saying, I'm speaking for the Lord, and I'm speaking on his behalf. I'm speaking as one who has authority, because the one that I'm speaking for does have authority. He is the one who can tell you what you should be doing and shouldn't be doing. I'm just a messenger. Secondly, and maybe even more importantly, it needs to be understood that Paul is making this appeal to all those who are in Christ, in the Lord. In case you might want to think, well, yeah, he's just talking to people who aren't Christians, that they need to please God, that they need to be making sure that they're doing that. Because don't all Christians, isn't that what we do, is just please God? He's not making his appeal to those who don't know Christ. He is not making this appeal to those who have never put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. He's making that appeal to those who have. Keep doing it, and do it more and more. This conduct of striving to please God is what those in Christ should be doing. What else should you be doing? What else should be your priority? What else should be your concern? As a Christian, this is not an option. Those who are in Christ should be striving to please God the Father. But the danger is that sometimes we don't. The danger is that sometimes we don't give it the attention that we should. We lose our fervor. We become complacent in our Christian walk with the Lord. And that was Paul's concern for the Thessalonians as they waited Christ's return. We must remember that living for self and seeking self-interest and having little desire to please God is not what it should be like for the Christian. That shouldn't mark us. We all know the familiar words of Christ in Luke 9, verses 23 and 24. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life and lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, what I'm asking you to do, what I'm urging you to do, isn't unique to the Christian life. It is the staple of the Christian life. This is what you are to be doing. We need to understand that as believers, when our brothers and sisters in the Lord are urging us to please the Lord, urging us to do what is honoring to him, You're simply asking you to do what is just common for those who are in Christ to be doing. It's nothing unique. It's nothing different. This is what Christians should be doing, is pleasing the Father. And with all the voices that are in the world saying, come here, do this, live for yourself, you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to come along affectionately saying to you, no. Don't please yourself. Remember, please your Father. Please the Lord. We all need this type of encouragement from one another. So you have Paul's appeal, the appeal itself. Please God. The nature of the appeal, it is needed, and it is for those who are in Christ. And Paul lovingly appeals to the Thessalonians to strive to please God as they are doing, but to do it more and more in their life as they obey the instructions of the Lord. And while this may seem somewhat simple, we're all supposed to just please God, we all get it. Understand it's much serious than that. It's a very serious issue. It's a very serious threat that Christians become spiritually complacent just like the Thessalonians had. And so like Paul, I want to appeal to you this morning to continue to please God in all that you're doing. Abound more and more in striving to please the Father. And what better time do you have to refocus your priorities and to replenish your strength, your spiritual vitality, than you do when we observe the Lord's Supper? When we are spiritually strengthened by rejoicing in our redemption from sin and our saving union with Christ, which in turn should really prompt us as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, it should prompt us to say, I don't want to continue in the sins that I'm continuing. I want to renew, I want to rekindle that fire within my heart to continue to serve the Lord more faithfully. What better time do we have to refocus our priorities and replenish our spiritual vitality than we do when we do observe the Lord's table? When we are spiritually strengthened, remembering the fact that Christ is going to return, that should motivate us to continue to walk in obedience until He does, not just simply wait and be complacent and say, you know what, I'll just wait till He gets here. Turn back to Corinthians now as we close. Paul had warned the Corinthians in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. And so though eat of the bread and drink of the cup, the Lord's table is for those who confess utter dependence for pardon and cleansing based on the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's table is for those who base their hope of eternal life upon His perfect righteousness and obedience. The Lord's table is for those who, by His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to crucify their old natures and to continue to follow the Lord. So, this morning, as we begin to partake the Lord's Supper, let us heed Paul's instructions here that he's given to the Corinthians. Let us examine our hearts and minds to determine whether or not we should be partaking. If we do partake, may we do it to the glory of God and to the growth and the grace of Christ. So before the men come this morning, let's take a moment of silence in prayer before the Lord, examining our own hearts and minds, and then I will ask the men to come.